So it's been some years ago now, before we moved here, but my daughter Sarah took an interest in archery. At one point, she had gone with a group of her friends to an archery range and had a chance to pick up a bow and arrow and shoot it, and she came home really excited about it and said, you know, boy, that's just something that I'm really interested in. And so it was coming up on her birthday, so we decided, well, you know what, let's get her a set of lessons. So we got her a set of lessons that we got to go to a local indoor archery place, and she had a chance to do some shooting and get some kind of one-on-one instruction. It was a lot of fun to watch, her kind of learn and shoot and have a good time. But I'll tell you what, there are a lot of things that you have to like kind of simultaneously keep in mind if you're going to actually hit what you think you're aiming at. I mean, you've got to think about your feet position and your body orientation and how you're holding your arm and how you're gripping the bow and how you're gripping the string and where you anchor it on your face and where you want to look to aim and how you release and how you follow through and all of these things you have to try. And you know, it's like I tried doing it with her sometimes, and it's like, okay, I got that part right, but I forgot to worry about my arm, and I was gripping the bow too tight, all of these things. And it was, you know, the instructor was doing a great job with her, but you know how instructors are. You get up there, and okay, now feet, no, a little bit, you know, shoulder width apart. All right, now shoulder square. Okay, great. Now put the arm out, you know, a little more of a bend in the elbow, and all these last minute pointers, right? Just kind of, I don't know how many of you guys have ever shot a bow and arrow. Maybe that's not it. How many of you guys maybe played softball or baseball or something like that, right? So you remember practicing, and then when you'd get up to the batter's box, right? And how would the coach, okay, you know, remember your, you know, your stance, keep your eye on the ball, follow through. All those last-minute pointers, those are good things. You know, a lot of times those things are helpful. It helps us to have reminders of what's really important as I'm getting up to do whatever it is that I'm going to do, to have those last minute reminders of kind of the important things, that last minute advice that sums it all up for us. It helps us to stay focused on the important things. Well, we're moving into the fourth and final chapter of Philippians together this morning, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And as we come into chapter 4, Paul is beginning to draw this short letter to a close. These are his final exhortations in this last chapter. I guess you could say these are his last minute pointers for these folks. He sums up most of what he's had to say in this letter by encouraging the Philippians to stand firm and to strive to be united as a group of believers. And Paul begins chapter 4 with just a bit of praise for these Philippian believers here. It's very obvious as you look at the opening verse of chapter 4 there that Paul cares very deeply for these people. Sandwiched right in the middle of Paul's praise is really his main point. Paul's point is calling all believers to stand firm and to do so in the ways that he's been explaining throughout the course of this letter and even exemplifying in his life and others' lives that he's pointed to. And then with verses 2 and 3, Paul makes a plea for two people in particular to exhibit the unity and the harmony that he's been encouraging these believers to have and to pursue. So let's go ahead and get right to it. Open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4, the last chapter of Philippians. And we'll pick right up there at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Once again, we read here of Paul's praise. It's very easy to see Paul's affection for these people. Matter of fact, he's related that a number of different times in the letter. If you were to go back probably just a page in your Bible to kind of how he opened the letter there in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, he had all kinds of things. You know, he thanked God every time he remembered them, prayed for them joyfully, acknowledged that they partnered with him in the gospel all the way through. He was confident that the good work that God had started in them, that God would see that all the way through to the very end, and that it was right for him to feel this way about them because God was his witness, how he longed for them with the affection of Christ. And so that's the way Paul opened the letter. He's alluded throughout the letter with little words and things to how much he cared for these people. And here again now, as he's starting to put his final thoughts down and these last-minute pointers for them, he again speaks of his affection for them. Look at just the first part of verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown." And stop right there for just a moment. Look at the terms that Paul uses there as he describes these people that he has this great affection for, these people that he described there at the very opening of the letter. He calls these Christians beloved twice, actually, right there at the beginning of the verse, "my beloved brethren," and then that's actually the way he concludes the verse as well, talks about them as "my beloved," people who are well-loved by him. And you know, there's just this notion that Paul has a very deep affection for them. But it's not just that they're loved by them. He calls them his beloved brethren. And that indicates the feeling of like a familial relationship. That's something that we enjoy as Christians, as believers. When you come to that point in your life of acknowledging your sin before God, your sinful state, your need for his forgiveness and salvation, and you prayerfully confess that to him, you ask God for forgiveness, believing in his son Jesus Christ for your salvation, God in that moment forgives you. More than that, God says he basically adopts us into his family. We become his children, his sons and daughters. And by virtue of that, then, Paul can say, well, that makes you all my brethren. You're my brothers and my sisters in the Lord. We have this heavenly family that's been established because we've all been adopted as Christians into God's family. So he speaks of them as his beloved brethren, and then just as he did in chapter 1, he reminds them again here that he longs for them. It would appear they've been apart for some time. He misses them. He longs for a time when he can be with them again and they can enjoy time in each other's presence. He longs to see these friends once again. He goes on to say that they bring him joy. They are his joy and his crown. And he's spoken of that before too. The crown was kind of the victor's wreath at the end of running the race if you're victorious. He looks to them as kind of his reward in part in his Christian life, that they are so significant to him. Now, all of that praise doesn't mean that there weren't still problems. They had their troubles just like we all do. There were still some problems in the church at Philippi that Paul was trying to address, problems they had to face. But Paul maintains this mindset that he had at the very beginning of the letter. He loves these people ever so dearly. He thanks God for these Christians. This is Paul's praise. He is thankful to the Lord for these fellow believers whom he loves so much. Now, nestled right in the middle of verse 1 there, between the two mentions of how they are beloved by Paul, we find Paul's point. We kind of skipped over it, actually, not just the point, but even the first word. We need to be mindful here that Paul began that verse with the word "therefore." Take a look at the whole verse. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Now that "therefore" certainly is meant to cause us to look back and say, okay, well, therefore in light of what? What did he just say that he's drawing a conclusion here? So it certainly does look back at the past few verses here where he's talking about just kind of following godly examples and pursuing Christ. It looks back at that, but really this "therefore" looks back at the whole letter. Paul wants them to reflect, as he's drawing everything to a close now, he wants them to reflect on everything that he has said in this letter here. Paul's discussed a lot in this short letter. He talked about unity in the body of Christ, unity in the church. Again, not uniformity, not that everybody needs to be the same or think exactly the same things, but unity in the sense of coming together as different parts of a body do for a singular purpose, that as a church we come together to serve the Lord's purpose. Christ is the head, and we are a part of that body by faith in Christ. Paul wants there to be unity in the church. He's talked about humility, about being others-oriented, considering the needs of one another before we get so focused on our own needs that we can't really give any concern for anybody else. He's spoken of the confidence that we have in Christ and in our ultimate salvation. He's spoken of striving for the finish, running the race with endurance to try and do all that we do to the glory of God. And now he's beginning to summarize. So, therefore, in light of everything he's had to say in this short letter, therefore, he comes to his point right there in the middle of verse 1. Therefore, in this way, stand firm. Stand firm is kind of almost a military term. It would have brought to mind for Paul's readers an image of a soldier standing in a position to defend it against whatever odds, that they were not going to yield ground whatsoever. They dug in, they were ready for the fight, and they were not going to give up. Stand firm. Hold your ground here, Paul says, unwaveringly refusing to yield ground. So how do we stand firm? Paul says, in this way. Well, what way? By following Paul's example, by following the example of others that he had just given in the preceding verses towards the end of chapter 3 there. Paul's life really shows up as a model of how to stand firm. You want to know what it looks like to just stand firm, hold fast to Christ and his word? Take a look at the life of the Apostle Paul. He stood up to religious leaders. He debated philosophers. He faced all kinds of persecution and suffering for his faith. He was imprisoned on numerous occasions. Matter of fact, even as he writes this letter, he is under house arrest awaiting trial in Rome simply for his faith in Christ. He had been stoned, that is, people threw rocks at him to kill him until he was presumed dead. He was left for dead. He had endured a number of hardships. He had been shipwrecked. He had been persecuted in a number of ways, and yet he kept going. Even when he went through all of this, even when he was being followed from town to town as he sought to minister to people, he's being followed by people who are trying to do their best to undo everything he's done and to make people question whether Paul is the right person to listen to or not. Paul even stood up to his friends when it was necessary to do so. Paul opposed Peter to his face one time when Peter needed to be opposed. Peter needed to be corrected. Paul had the courage to do it. Paul came down hard sometimes on the churches that he loved dearly because he wanted them to follow Christ. He wanted them to walk rightly before the Lord. And so if there was something that needed to be addressed or corrected, Paul took the courage to do so. Paul held to what he believed, no matter what, no matter who it was that he would have to stand up against, Paul stood firm. So we can see that in Paul's life, but we can also see that same thing in other people that Paul has pointed us to. A couple of the people mentioned in this letter, Timothy, of course, he's mentioned, Epaphroditus, he mentioned. We could look throughout Scripture and find a number of other people that had been associated with Paul throughout his ministry and see the examples that they set for us as well. People like Barnabas, that son of encouragement. Barnabas was the one who actually kind of took Paul under his wing and introduced Paul to all of the apostles after Paul had come to faith in Christ. Paul, before that, had been the primary persecutor of the early Christian church. He was well known, kind of notorious, for arresting Christians, seeing them imprisoned and sometimes tortured to death. And when he finally came to faith in Christ, people kind of, I don't know, I've heard of this Paul guy. You sure he's not just kind of saying that so that he can get in and find out who the Christians are and arrest us all? Well, Barnabas was the one to take Paul and basically say, you guys know me, I'm saying Paul's okay. So based on the fact that you know me, I want you to accept Paul. And that was Paul's introduction to the rest of those early church leaders. You have people too like Luke, the doctor. Luke was one who stayed with Paul when Paul went through a lot of these various difficult times, when Paul was arrested or when Paul was going through any number of these difficulties. A lot of times Luke was right there with him. You have Silas. Silas went to prison with Paul. The two of them shared a jail cell at one point. You have people like John Mark. John Mark was the one who kind of dropped out. He came along with Barnabas and Paul at one point, but he abandoned them. And Paul said, you know, I don't want John Mark coming with us again. He abandoned us before. Barnabas continued to encourage and mentor John Mark, and we find later in Paul's life, he readily had John Mark in his company. And so John Mark was one of those who dropped out at first, but he came back strong. Paul and the rest of these people and so many more, they served as really good examples of what it looks like to stand firm. To stay with what you believe, to stand firm on God's word, no matter what the odds were that they were facing. This is the second time in this letter that Paul has told the Philippians to stand firm. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul said, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul had advised these Philippian Christians, look, you need to stand firm in the face of opposition. There were people that were coming in and around that church that opposed the teaching about Christ being the only means of salvation. They were opposing the church and its teachers. And so certainly when Paul speaks of standing firm, there's an echo of chapter 1, verse 27. You need to stand firm against these opponents of the church there. But there are others that we are called to stand firm against in Scripture. Satan. We as believers in Christ are called to stand firm against Satan. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So as Christians, we're called to stand firm against Satan and his plans. We are called also to stand firm against the ungodly influences that we might find coming from the world around us. The Apostle John in his epistle, 1 John 2, 15 through 17, said, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." We need to stand firm against those things that would draw us away from God and His Word. But it's not just external things. We're even called to stand firm against the desires of our own flesh. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." We need to stand firm, brothers and sisters. Stand firm on God's word. Stand firm on the truth against anything and anyone that would try and pull us in a different direction. And Paul's very clear here in Philippians 4 that it's not just a matter of standing firm. Somebody can stand firm for anything, anywhere, at any time, I suppose, but we are to stand firm in the Lord, he says. What Paul's talking about here is faithfulness. We need to stand firm in the Lord. We need to remain steadfast in our obedience to the Lord. We need to be faithful to the relationship that we have with him through faith in Christ. So that's great. We can look at all of these examples in Scripture. Well, we see how Paul stood firm and how these other people stood firm. What does that look like in my life? What does that look like in your life? What does that look like today, 2,000 years later? Because in all honesty, most of us, maybe even none of us, will be called on to make the kind of a sacrifice like Paul did. We will not likely have our life threatened because of our faith. We will unlikely to be imprisoned or beaten because of our faith. That's not saying it couldn't happen. It certainly is happening in the world. It happens in a number of places. Christians are still tortured and imprisoned in other countries for their faith. You can go online and look up things like that, and the numbers are anywhere from 3,000 to five or six digits worth of thousands, how many Christians die for their faith each year around the world. Now, we don't face that generally in our country, but it does happen here too, believe it or not. I mean, we can all think back a number of years to the Columbine tragedy with the high school shooting there, and one student in particular, the story came out that she was asked whether she believed in Christ or not, and she answered yes and got a bullet to the head for that. And well, that was then. You know, we don't have that happen. Yeah, it still happens. It was just 2 years ago in Oregon, there was a shooter at a college campus, and in one of the rooms he walked into, he asked all of the students to stand and went around kind of one by one and asked if they were Christian. If they said yes, they got shot in the head. If they said no, they didn't get shot in the head. So it happens. Now, I pray to God that that never becomes the experience of anyone in this room, but we never know when Jesus will ask us to stand firm, even to that point of being willing to lay down our lives for what we believe. Most likely, standing firm for us is not going to be a life and death decision, but it can be a daily decision to stand firm, and really for us it means just being willing to stand up for what you believe. When you are asked, well, do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus? Without somebody holding a gun to your head, stand firm. Say yes. When somebody says, well, do you go to church? Yes. When somebody asks, well, do you believe then in heaven and hell? Yes. As you live your Christian life, people will come to you with questions, you'll find. Now, some of them are way out there. I had some really interesting questions asked when I was a paramedic. Things like, well, the reasonable one was, did the Hebrews build the pyramids when they were in Egypt? And as I was kind of wrestling with an answer, they said, well, that wasn't really what I was most concerned about. It was, did they build the pyramids on Mars? I'm pretty sure I can say no to that one. But people will, if people know you're a Christian, they're going to ask you stuff. Well, is it okay if I do this in God's eyes? Is it not okay if I do that in God's eyes? See, friends, those kind of questions, those are opportunities for you to stand firm, for you to stand up for what you believe. Don't treat those things as somebody asking for your opinion, because your opinion and my opinion about things, our opinion really doesn't matter. It's a matter of truth. So stand firm on God's word. Give them an answer. If you don't have the answer, tell them you'll find the answer. And then diligently look for it. See, we need to live out what we say we believe. We need to live what God calls us to live. Standing firm, I'll tell you, that's not something that's going to make you popular with people. It won't solve all of our problems, but it is what we are called to do, and it is what we need to devote ourselves to. So that's Paul's point. Stand firm. In this way, stand firm in the Lord. And Paul moves from his general exhortation here to a very specific application of it in verse 2. This is where we see Paul's plea. That is that we need to live in harmony. We need to seek to exercise unity. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. Paul says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Here Paul introduces us to two women by name, Euodia and Syntyche. And really, we don't know much about these two women. They're only mentioned here in this last chapter of Philippians, and all we really know about them is that they were arguing, that they lacked unity. And it begs the question, you know, boy, what a way to be remembered in Scripture, right? We don't know anything about these two women except that they were arguing. I mean, how do you want to be remembered, right? They argued. And we don't know what they were arguing about even. It doesn't appear to be a doctrinal issue, because if it was an issue of right doctrine versus wrong doctrine, Paul probably would have addressed, okay, this is what's right, that's what's wrong. But it seems to be just, I don't know, if nothing else, a clash of personalities. Now, whatever it was, it did somehow threaten, to whatever extent, the unity of the church as a whole, because arguments can be like that, right? Even if it has nothing to do with the Bible or how a person is saved or Jesus or any of that, disagreements in the family of the church, it creates disunity. It creates disharmony. Paul moves out of the general request that people stand firm and be unified, really, into the specific application of that. He kind of calls these women on the carpet here. He names them and urges them to get along, live in harmony. That involves having right attitudes toward each other. Paul's pointing back to ground he's already covered earlier in the letter. Unity comes from humility. It's easier to find common ground and to be united in the faith when we are considering others and not just ourselves, when we are humble enough to put others' needs ahead of our own. Now, Paul doesn't tell us who's wrong here. Matter of fact, he addresses them equally, too. Did you notice? He kind of repeats the word. It makes the phrase just a little bit awkward there in verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. He didn't just, I urge this one and that one too. No, they both got urged. He treated them both the same here. It doesn't matter, frankly, who's wrong. If each of them individually would look to the Lord as their example for their own attitude, the disharmony, the disunity would just evaporate if they would just strive to be like Christ in that instance, in the relationship that they had. This harmony, this unity is so important to Paul, and I would say he believes is so important to the health of that church that he calls in a third party to help them out. And here we don't even know this person's name, just simply called a true companion. Must have been somebody that was known to the Philippians, because Paul throws that term out there and somebody would have had to know it was talking about them. For Paul, though, unity in the church is too important to just say, well, hopefully it'll sort itself out. I hope they get around to figuring out their differences and just choose to treat each other nicely. Paul says, I'm not content to just leave it there. Maybe they'll be able to work it out. Maybe they won't. So you know what? I'm going to bring in somebody else who's a good mediator. Hey, my true companion, I want you to get in there and help these women. Help them to get this sorted out so that it doesn't cause problems in the church. They need help. Paul wants to see them get it. Now, I appreciate that Paul says it that way. He says, help them. Now, we could take that to mean they may have been very well working on it. Maybe they were trying, but they just needed a little bit more help to get it sorted out. Great. Bring somebody else in. Help them get it sorted out. I also appreciate that Paul doesn't just blast them either. I mean, again, I don't think any one of us would want to be remembered in Scripture this way. Oh, yeah, there was Greg. He was the one who caused that argument at Pine Grove Baptist Church. You know, we just want to mention him in Scripture. I don't want to be remembered that way any more than you do. But Paul doesn't just leave it there. He actually mixes in some commendation. He says, look, these two women, help them out. I urge them to live in harmony, to work out their differences, come alongside them, help them out. Because you know what? They worked right alongside me in proclaiming the gospel. They were my fellow workers in getting the message of salvation, forgiveness, eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. They were right there with me. They shared in his struggle, in the cause of the gospel. They contended with him side by side. Likely they were probably exposed to some of the same suffering, some of the same opposition that Paul experienced. And to Paul, they were highly valued co-workers. They had participated in that same gospel mission. It's possible these women had been a part of that Philippian congregation from the very beginning. When Paul established that church, it was all women at first. There was no synagogue in Philippi. He ended up down at the river, met some women that were there praying, and he brought the gospel, and that's where the church started. We don't know that these two women weren't part of the group that was there that first day. Whatever, Paul wants to see things made right. These women had labored with Paul before. He wants to see them able to continue to do that again. They had worked together in unity before for the gospel. Hey, do it again now. Help them out. Paul says that these two individuals, along with others that go unnamed, all of their names are written in the book of life. He even lists one other person by name, Clement. And frankly, we don't know anything about this person either. But these two women and Clement and other fellow workers that were on Paul's mind here, these are all the fellow believers that were committed to sharing that great commission, to spread the gospel, to spread the good news of salvation and eternal life found through faith in Jesus Christ. They all had worked together for that. See, this is the specific application of Paul's point here. His point was that Christians need to stand firm. We need to stand firm on God's word. We need to stand firm on the truth. But that we do that best as we strive for unity in the body of Christ, as we work together for God's goals and God's purposes rather than our own agendas. And you can see that Paul bases that on two things. First, this unity that he's been talking about, he gives us a very clear example here of, look, unity has to be implemented in very practical ways, not just practical ways, but in very specific disputes. And we have a very specific dispute here. Even though we don't know the nature of it, we know that these two women were not experiencing unity. Paul's been arguing for unity all through this letter, and now here is the practical application of it. See, we can't simply talk about it and agree, oh yeah, unity in the church, that's a good thing. We should talk about unity in the church. We need to go all the way to striving for it. We need to practice unity in the church. It's not a theoretical sort of thing. It's something that is both belief, yeah, I believe that's true and that's good, but also practice, behavior. Well, then I'm going to choose to strive for it. It's not enough to say it's good. I need to work at it. Our deeds need to match our words. We can't believe one way and then behave a different way. There shouldn't be any difference between what we believe and what we practice. And that's really true of the whole of our Christian lives. Let me give you some examples. If we say, well, I believe that God is the creator, that he is the creator of heaven and earth. Well, if I truly believe that God's the one who created it, then I need to treat his creation in a way that doesn't dishonor him. If we believe that forgiveness of sins through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we believe that that is the only way to be saved, is through forgiveness, then we can't refuse to forgive other people if we recognize how much God has forgiven us for. If we believe in the resurrection of the body, if we believe in eternal life as Scripture spells out, then that frees us from grieving when someone dies, or at least grieving in the same way as those who have no hope. We have hope that those who die in faith in Christ, we will see one another again and be with each other for all eternity. If we believe that God really loves the whole world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. If we really believe that, then that means we can't pick and choose who we think is worth loving. If they're good enough, if they're righteous enough, if they're acceptable enough, if they're same enough as I am to love. No, we need to love the way God loves. If we believe God desires us to be truthful and honest and loving and forgiving and accepting and hopeful and joyful, if we believe that's what God wants for us, then we should strive to be those things. Unity has to be implemented in very specific, practical ways in our lives. But the second part of Paul's argument here for unity is an example of how to work for it. Unity doesn't happen by default or by accident. It takes work, and it takes work from all parties involved, and honestly, it takes work even from parties that aren't directly involved. Disharmony, arguments, disagreements are not exclusively the private concern of the ones doing the arguing. It's really the concern of the church. Now, I'll say that, and that's not well received in our culture. Our culture is very much a, you know what, mind your own business and keep your nose out of mine. If I'm having a problem with somebody, it's my problem with somebody, and it's none of your business. But Paul here would seem to say that, look, if there's problems in your fellowship in the church, it's everybody's problem. You all need to work towards unity. Now, striving for unity, that doesn't give us a license to go poke our nose in other people's business, but if disharmony is affecting the church, then we need to come alongside those people and help. Help them to resolve that disunity, that disharmony, those differences. There's a great principle here. We need to help others work out their differences in the interest of unity. And Paul shows us right here how to do it with gentleness, how to do it with fairness, how to do it in such a way that you affirm the gifts of the people involved and you guard against bias of one person in favor of another person. He says, no, just come alongside and help them. We need to strive for unity. The way we think about God, that needs to be worked out in our day-to-day lives. That should show up. We can't just give it lip service. It is totally against the nature of the church for us to confess and say, yep, in heaven, we will experience true unity as believers in Christ. There won't be any discord. We know that. That's clear in Scripture. Absolutely believe that, but then not strive for unity in the church right here and right now. Well, we'll get to it when we get there. No, we'll get to it here. But it means we all have to work for it, and we all have to work towards it. This is an area we especially need to strive for unity here. And really, for Paul, unity centers on the gospel. That as long as we are talking about salvation, the gospel, that's where we need to really strive for unity. Paul's point overall here is that we need to stand firm and we need to strive for unity. We're getting to the point of needing to tune the piano. When a piano tuner comes in, a lot of times they probably use an app now, but you'd use a tuning fork. Any of you guys ever seen a tuning fork? You know, rings a clear sound, and they tune the piano to that tuning fork because that is the objective standard. Now, if we had 100 pianos and we tuned them all to that same tuning fork, guess what? All of the pianos would be in unity. They would all be in tune with one another, not because they were striving to be in tune with one another, because they were striving to be in tune with the tuning fork. See, that's the way it works in the church. When Paul talks about unity here, it's not, well, I'm going to try and be united with my wife and with Dave and with George, and I'm going to just try and make sure that I'm in tune with everybody else. No, I'm going to strive to be in tune with God. You be in tune with God. You be in tune with God. You be in tune with God. If we all strive to be in tune with God, guess what? We'll experience unity. If we're pursuing the Lord individually and saying, God, I want to be the person that you've called and created me to be. I want to be everything that you desire for me to be, and I know you're the only one who can help me to do that. If we all do that individually, we experience the joy of true unity in the church. We need to be careful to keep it all in order here. We're told to stand firm. And some of the things we stand firm against, again, Satan, the world, the flesh, we're told to strive for unity within the body of Christ, within the church with a capital C, God's church at large. We need to strive for unity in the church. You notice what Paul doesn't say? He doesn't tell us to unite with any group that professes a belief in a higher power, whatever that higher power may be. He doesn't tell us to seek unity with other churches who, we use the Bible too, but we have a lot of other texts that we believe are also more important. He doesn't tell us to be united with those, nor does God or Paul here tell us to stand firm against fellow believers. He doesn't say you need to stand firm against those churches that don't conduct their service exactly the same way you do. He doesn't say stand firm against other Bible-believing churches, but they don't have Baptist in their name. We don't stand firm against other believers. We are to stand firm against the bad. We are to seek unity in the good. We need to stand firm and strive for unity. Let's pray. God, I know that the only way that we will ever be able to manage to do it right is as we seek you first and seek your kingdom and let everything else fall into its place. God, that we seek to put you first in our individual lives as we come to you and say, God, help me to be all that you want me to be. Lord, the more we pursue that, the more we will be able to experience true unity with one another in the body of Christ. We know that's what you want for us, God, is unity, but not unity at the expense of truth. You want us to stand firm on your word, to stand firm on the truth, to stand firm on the fact that there is but one way that we can be saved and have a right relationship with you, and that is exclusively through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, help us to stand firm on your word against that which is not. And help us to strive for true unity in the body of Christ. We ask for grace in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.